So last Sunday, after church, Nancy and I drove to Wheatland and met some friends down there. They live in Loveland, Colorado, or that area. And every now and then we meet halfway and just have a meal there and spend some time together. And it's growing into kind of a tradition for us. So that's what we did last Sunday. But while we spent time with our friends there, they told us of an experience that one of their daughters had while attending a non-denominational charismatic evangelical mega church in Colorado Springs. Now, I got that title from the church's website. Non-denominational charismatic evangelical mega church is what they refer to themselves as. Well, during the music portion of their service, they sang In Christ Alone, which is one of the favorite songs of our friend's daughter. And as verse 2 was being sung, she noticed that they had changed the wording slightly in that song. So verse 2 goes like this. It says, "In Christ alone, who took on flesh, fullness of God in helpless babe, this gift of love and righteousness scorned by the ones he came to save. Till on that cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied, and all my sins on him was laid. Here in the death of Christ, I live." So that's how it was originally written. Anybody want to guess where the change was? It came at this point. It says where, "Till on the cross, as Jesus died," so the words are, you know, that should be, "the wrath of God was satisfied." They changed the words to, "the love of God was amplified." So they took out "the wrath of God was satisfied, the love of God was amplified." Still rhymes. You just keep on singing, right? Well, from this point forward, they said that what happened the whole rest of the church service was totally lost to their daughter, because she began having all sorts of arguments in her mind about what was the motivation for these guys to change those words. And you would have to know this young lady. I mean, she is just really on the ball, theologically and in so many ways, you know. So she kept having these different arguments. You know, she would say, "The love of God amplified." Well, the love of God is already perfect. It can't be changed, and it can't be amplified. You know, it's already as amplified as it'll ever be. It can't be changed. So what's the deal there? So she had that argument. And then she would say, "What do they not want people to think about when it comes to the wrath of God? Why are they eliminating that? Why don't they want people to know about that?" You know, and then she began thinking, "What other doctrines are they tinkering with in their music or their preaching?" And, you know, she went on and on and on. And so after that happened, she don't know what happened the rest of the time, because she was trying to figure out the motivation there. Well, as I thought about this kind of on the way home that night and throughout the week a little bit, you know, they really did mitigate. They really did change and soften the beauty and seriousness of the song's message by taking that phrase out. And I thought, well, what about a Christian church that doesn't have the biblical doctrine of the wrath of God? What about that church? What's going on in that church? And I guess one thing, the attendees of that church, at least it gives them a more reasonable God, if you will, a tame God, a more palatable God. It's a God that's a good God and a safe God. Remember last week we talked about C.S. Lewis's statement that Aslan, or analogy for God, is God is good, but he's not safe. You know, but that God doesn't go to that church, apparently. Interesting times that we live in, and interesting things that we hear about in different places. And I don't mean to pick on another church, but it just provides us a good illustration to start with this morning, because we've come to Hebrews chapter 4. And if there are any passages, if there are any phrases in Scripture that the modern church culture would rather not think about, then what we find here in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1, 2, and 3, is one of those that they would rather just skip over. It just doesn't fit well with the modern church approach to church. to Christianity, to all of that genre of Christianity. This Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. You know, several weeks ago I mentioned that we here at this church, we're a verse-by-verse message church. That's our approach to messages and to preaching. It's expositional preaching is done here. And, you know, our idea is that we didn't write the Bible, but we have come here to understand it, to teach it, and to learn it, and to follow it as best as we can. And it's because of this heart attitude that we take towards Scripture that, you know, difficult passages like Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, or sections of Scripture like this, we just don't skip them. We look at them and we deal with them the best we can. If I did skip this one, one of you would throw the flag and say, wait a minute, you're skipping something there. What about that right back there? So, and that would be the expectation that you would do that, because we want to know what the Bible says, and we won't skip it. So, what is the text asking us here? What is the Holy Spirit actually asking? And remember last week in chapter 3, verse 7, we talked about the inspiration of Scripture, and that chapter, or verse 7, it says, just as the Holy Spirit says. Well, that same Holy Spirit that inspired Psalm 95 that we looked at last week is inspiring this chapter here this morning. And the Holy Spirit is asking us a question. And this question is going to be a shock to some. Maybe even some of us right here in this room. So what is the essence here? What is the question that we're talking about? Well, here it is. The question is, and again, these are not my words necessarily. These are the words that is the essence of what the Holy Spirit is asking of us here. The question is, are you really a Christian? That's what's being asked here in this chapter. That's the question. And I realize it's a bit offensive to the modern church, modern approach to church. You know, it's kind of like, well, how dare you ask me that question? That's not something you go and ask people. Are you really a Christian? Well, of course I'm a Christian. That's not really any of your business. You know, and you might say, well, this question, I get the question, but that's not a question that you ask people in church. That's a question that you might ask someone out on the street, or your coworker, or your neighbors, or maybe family members in your evangelistic efforts. But you don't ask that about people at church. Well, that's what makes chapter 4, verse 1 kind of tough, because the context of that question is in church. The pastor, the writer of this letter, is speaking to his congregation. He's asking his own congregation this. This is not a guy out on the street interview. This is a congregation. It's a congregation that comes to church Sunday after Sunday. It's a congregation like so many congregations, has a mix of those who know they are Christians, those who think they are Christians, and those who are seeking to learn about being a Christian. Let's back up just a little bit and just remember the unique context of this particular congregation first. Remember, this was a congregation of Jews that had stepped out of Judaism into Christianity. And now, though, after some time had passed, many of them wanted to reverse their course in that decision. They wanted to do that in order to escape persecution from their countrymen, from their neighbors. And the pastor here, by means of showing all the ways that Christ is superior to Judaism, is saying, in short, basically he's saying, there is more to be gained for suffering, or more to be gained by suffering for Christ, than by reverting back to Judaism. So guys, gals, families, don't do it. Christ is worth following. Don't revert back to Judaism. So that's the context of his congregation and the situation that they're in. And, you know, a modern day version for us in this might be, for us Gentiles, if you will, is to say, hey, Gentiles, you guys, church congregation out there, you have stepped out of worldliness. You've stepped out of fleshliness. You've stepped out of the demonically inspired times in which we are living and society that we're living in. You've stepped into the Christian church. But now time has passed and trials are coming and temptations are coming and things are becoming a little bit more difficult in this walk of faith. And now you here you are, you got one foot in church on Sundays and you're kind of dragging that other foot a little bit. You're kind of stepping back a little bit over in back into the world. You're glancing back over your shoulder over the things that you walked out of. And as a pastor, you know, we're asking you to not do that. Don't revert back to the world. Stay with Christianity. Stay with the church. Stay with this group. Stay with this message. And yet the pastor has reason as he looks out across his congregation. He has reason to ask, I need you guys to really, really at this point think this through. Are you really a Christian? You were here and now you're with us, but are you really a Christian? And so that's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. He's saying, wait a minute, let's just take a step back, all of us, and let us all just make sure before we move on to anything else, let us just make sure that your relationship with Christ is real. You know, and the temptation is to take that question, are you really a Christian, and to hear it, and then to immediately apply it to somebody else, to say, oh, I know just who needs to hear this message. Pastor, this is a good message because I've got just the right person right over here. This somebody really needs to hear this sermon and not to apply it to ourselves. We really want to realize that this is a good question to ask ourselves from time to time. You know, no matter how long that we've been walking with Christ, we all, myself included, should ask ourselves this question. Why? Well, because the Holy Spirit-inspired Word of God is asking this question of us right here in these verses that we'll look at in a second. You know, in spite of just the uncomfortable of this, you know, we just might as well just go right to the wall with this and just be very direct. And regardless of where we think we are, where we think we stand, we just need to ask ourselves, are we really walking in step with Jesus Christ? Is this a reality above all realities for us? Well, let's read our verses here, starting in verse 1 of chapter 4. I'll read verse 1, verse 2, and just half of verse 3 is where we're at this morning. It says, therefore, let us fear if, while a promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you seem to have come short of it. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest, just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Right there. And from then he begins a discussion about when and the kinds of rest available. And we'll get into that more next week. But here's a spot where we could look at our outline. I think I'll grab my bullet in a minute. So the first point on your outline is that rest is available. And we just want to put this out there right at the very beginning in when addressing this question, are you really a Christian? And to just say that this is the underlying truth that absolutely flows throughout all of this discussion, that the rest is available. I guess one way to say it on your outline is rest is available to you always. A promise of entering his rest remains, the scripture says. Well, why? Why does the promise remain? It was given then. Why does it remain still today? Well, it's because of everything we've just been looking at in Hebrews chapter 1 and 2 especially, but also chapter 3, about Jesus Christ being superior. What we see is that Christ is the promiser of the promise. His superior person and his superior work is the guarantee of the promise and is the keeper of the promise. And he never changes. Jesus says of himself, the second person of the Trinity, I am the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he is holding out that promise. The promise of entering his rest remains. So that's goodness. And that is a truth that we want to have, just, again, undergirding this whole discussion. That his promise is there. It remains to enter into his rest. Well, what is this rest? One of the things that makes this passage in this whole chapter 4 a little difficult is there's a whole lot of ideas about what this rest is. A lot of ideas. And we'll get into more of it next week. But here's what the rest is here as we look at this. First of all, it is the rest of entering into the promised land. That's the context that we're looking at here, that we looked at last week as well, of Moses and Caleb and Joshua and entering into the promised land after they had left Egypt. It is that rest of literally entering into the promised land. But that also becomes an analogy of salvation rest, if you will, peace with God, the sinner at peace with God through salvation. So we have a physical rest offered to the Israelites back then, and then a spiritual rest being offered to us as well. It's a picture of the Israelites in the wilderness. They are getting ready to enter into that promised land. You know, they were right at the front door of the promised land at a place called Kadesh Barnea. And God said to them, basically, you know, I'm summarizing a lot of this, but he just said, trust me and I'll lead you into the promised land. And that was kind of the contract, if you will. You trust me, we'll go in. Okay? The opposite of that is, you don't trust me, you don't go in. And, you know, so they sent in spies, remember? They sent out 12 spies to go in and survey the land and come back with a report. And all except Caleb and Joshua said, run for your lives, you know, there's giants in the land. Don't go in there, we're not going to make it. And it's at that point that instead of believing Caleb and Joshua, they believed the other 10 spies, and they failed the test. And that first generation never did enter into their rest. And again, that's an analogy of salvation. In other words, they were not saved. They didn't enter in. It says that God swore in his wrath, they shall not enter my rest. Why? As we saw last week, because of their unbelief. The deal was, you trust me, you believe me, and you're in. Here's all my blessings. Okay, you're in. They were so close to the promise. And they knew the promise of God, but they missed it. They missed it. And that's the Hebrew writer here is saying to us, he's saying, don't let this happen to you guys. Don't let it happen to you. Because they were not saved. So this analogy of salvation rest is directed then at us here today, and the promise of entering his rest remains, as we've said. But here's the big issue. The promise was there for them, but they missed it. And the promise is still here for us. Let us not miss it. You know, because apparently we still can. They missed it. We can miss it too. That's the idea. Salvation is available, but be careful. In fact, the word is fear. Not just be careful, not just wonder about it, but fear. Fear lest you might miss this. And that brings us to our next point on the outline. Your outline there says, fear comes before rest. So let's look at this idea of fear. Let us fear, it says. So I need to share something with you about the language that the New Testament is written in, which is what? Greek, right? Greek, very good. You know that. And, you know, actually, I know some Greek. You might not know that about me. I know three of them. It's the Vlastos family. I had their children in my PE classes over the years, and occasionally we bump into them at craft fairs because they have a family orchard back in Greece, of olive orchard, and they make olive oil. And then they bring it back to the U.S., back to Casper, and they sell this tremendous olive oil. And so that's great. You know, so apart from them, I don't know any Greek whatsoever. So, but here's what I learned this week about Greek, and I want to share it with you, and it'll help us make some sense out of this next point. So Greek, and I might have this all wrong, so you guys that know Greek, you can correct me later, but here's what I think I learned about Greek this week. So Greek is translated into English for us so we can have our Bibles in English. And Greek is a language that is highly inflective, which means there's mood and there's feeling in Greek. The words create a mood about the verse, about the sentences that it's describing and written in. The endings of the words and the beginning of the words create a mood or a feeling about the sentence's meaning. So in Greek, if there is an important meaning or an important feeling or an important mood that wants to be emphasized, then it's put at the front of the sentence. It's put right up front there. I don't know if that makes sense, but this might make sense. It's akin to how Yoda talks. You know, Yoda, Star Wars guy, little guy, so worried are you? You know, I know, I'm never any good at that, but you know how it goes. He doesn't say, you're happy to be here. He says, happy are you? Right? And so he puts the mood up front. Happy are you? And so that gives you the whole meaning of the sentence right there and how you're supposed to react and feel and work with the wording there. So in Greek, whatever is important, it's the first thing right at the beginning of the sentence. So if you look at, and it depends on your translation here too. Some translations have moved things around a little bit, but I'm using the NSAB. And so at the very beginning of verse 1 here, it says, therefore, let us fear. So those three words, let us fear. This is a translation from Greek to English, and it's a word that you'll know. It's the word phobio. And does that sound familiar? Phobio? You've got a phobia, right? Arachnophobia. You know, there goes a spider or something like that. Claustrophobia. It's in all the phobias, right? Phobia means fear. It means afraid. It's a feeling that makes us very uneasy. Phobio is the first word of this sentence in Greek in Hebrews chapter 4. It reads, be afraid, fear, that none of you miss this promise. Yes, it's still being held out there to you, but don't miss it. You ought to be afraid that you might miss it. This is the concern that's being put front and center for us in this verse. This is such a serious thing that we need to be afraid that we don't miss it. The promise is there, but you can miss it. It was missed before. The Hebrews missed it. The Israelites missed it. And you could miss it too. This ought to put fear into you, is what the pastor is saying to his congregation here. So the question we might ask then is, okay, well, what is the object of our fear here? Well, the end of verse 3 points this out, as we read, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter my rest. So God is the object of our fear. Really? I'm supposed to fear God? Well, that doesn't play well with the modern church approach, you know, that we hear about these days. That doesn't play well in Christ alone, the wrath of God. You know, I'm supposed to fear. Yeah, that's where we're at. That's what we want. You know, too many times the masses of churchgoers, they just want a God that kind of keeps the status quo. They want a God that of blessing. They want a God of love, and they want a God that helps them when they need it. They just want that God. And but Jesus actually says some very frightening things about this idea of fearing God. If you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Luke, chapter 12, and we'll look there for a second. Um, You know, these verses, they don't show up on a Hallmark card. You're not going to find them there, and you're not going to find them crocheted into the quilts at Hobby Lobby or something like that. Chapter 12 of Luke, verse 4. Jesus says, "I say to you, my friends." Now, you might underline that because we're going to kind of come back to that my friends part there. But he says, "Do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. Do not be afraid of those who can kill the body, but after that have no more that they can do." You know, Jesus is applying here a natural fear that we all have as humans. We all fear those who can harm us, or situations that can harm us, but he's speaking about individuals here. We just have this natural fear. It centers down in the amygdala of your brain, and you know, we won't get into all of that, but this fight or flight response that we have, and so we all have this. We naturally fear those who can harm us. And I'll just be honest with an illustration here this week. I became very bothered, fearful, if you will, by a news report I heard it about China this week. So I'll just tell you. So I had a long day at school, and I was just driving home and had the radio on, and this report comes on over the radio, this interview, really, and it just talked about how in 2014 the United States started dismantling its nuclear arsenal. And they've been doing it ever since. And they've torn down like 450 nuclear missiles since then. And then it said, during that same time, China, though, has been constructing nuclear silos all over its border. And they have 3,500 of the latest and greatest nuclear warheads ready to go. So we're depleting ours and they're building up theirs. And then the report, of course, went on to say how President Xi Jinping, I think that's how you say his name, President Xi, of China, is really a bad guy with some really, really bad ideas. And he has a competitor of sorts. They're trying to compete against each other, who is another really bad guy with bad ideas, and his name is Vladimir Putin. And so they're talking about this, and I'm just going, oh, I just didn't want to hear all this, really, you know. And then right on the heels of that report comes another report about the supply chain issue in our country and how the current, and I hate to go political here a little bit this morning, sorry, but you know, how the current administration's policies are contributing to the fact that you can't find any Fritos at Walmart. There is a famine of Fritos in our land, and you can't get any Fritos for your daughter's birthday. So, try to throw a little humor in there, but the fact is that these reports, they caught me off guard, and they really bothered me, and I guess what began to happen was just thoughts of fear, I guess. Well, back to Jesus in Luke chapter 12 a little bit here, and I'll try to finish this story later. Why did it bother me? Well, it's the point that Jesus is making here, that we all have this natural fear of people who want to hurt us. And Jesus is saying here, don't be afraid of these guys, because if they kill you, which is really bad, right? If they kill you, it's really bad. But that's all that they can do. All that they can do is to kill you. Well, that's still pretty bad. But Jesus is saying, no, you don't understand. I will show you whom to fear. Not those two guys. Fear this one. Listen to what he says. Fear the one who, after he has killed the body, has authority to cast into hell. What did you just say? Yes. I tell you, Jesus says, fear him. Now, wait a minute, mega church goer person. Wait a minute. That doesn't sound right. Does that sound right to you? I'm supposed to fear God, because not only can he kill me, but if he likes, he can send me to hell and I'll be tortured forever. Is that what you're saying? Yeah, that's what the Bible's saying. Jesus says, If you want to know who to be afraid of, this is the one. This is the one to be afraid of. Well, I'll tell you the rest of the story here. We'll go back to my story. You know, I sat down that night and to work on the sermon here, and I was still bothered, and I just wasn't getting anywhere, and I just had to go to the Lord and pray and ask Him to show me in His Word some things, and He led me to Psalm 33, verses 13 through 22, and I'll read those to you. Listen to this. The Lord looks down from heaven and sees all the children of man. From where He sits enthroned, He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashioned the hearts of all of them and observes all of their deeds. And then He gives a little commentary on them. He says, the king is not saved by his great army. A warrior is not delivered by his great strength. The war horse is a false hope for salvation, and by its great might it cannot rescue. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him and on those who hope in His steadfast love. And here it is. Here's, that He may deliver their soul from death, i.e. from Chi and Putin. I mean, that's how I read it that night, right? And keep them alive in famine. The New Green Deal, it's not keeping any food from my plate, right? Sorry to go political again there, but our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart is glad in Him because we trust in His holy name. Your steadfast love, O God, be upon us even as we hope in You. You know, who do we fear? Do we fear China over here? Do we fear Putin over here? Do we fear Washington, D.C. here? We do not. You know, and the point is that where you put your fear, if we put our fear in the right place, all these other fears that are real become secondary. If we fear God, everything else becomes secondary as far as fear goes. And the writer here is saying, you know, you've got an ultimate concern here, spelled out at the end of verse 3, which is, they shall not enter my rest. God is saying, this won't happen. I've shut the door on these guys. And the writer is saying, you need to fear that, and you need to fear the one who's making that decision. And remember this analogy of, they shall not enter my rest. That rest is an analogy of H-E double hockey sticks, right? Hell. That's the concern. We ought to be very motivated that we don't miss heaven and that we end up in hell. We should be fearful about that. We should be thinking about that. Ah, someone will say, oh, come on. Really? This is almost 2022 and you're talking fire and brimstone preaching? That's a thing of the past. It's not right. You're scaring people into the kingdom. Well, the scripture says, let us be afraid that none of you miss or fall short the promise of this rest while it still stands for you. That's what the scripture says. You've got to be afraid that you don't miss this. Again, because it was missed once. It could be missed again. And really, for many of us, the only way that we're going to become afraid about missing it is to concentrate on things that the modern Christian church doesn't like to concentrate on, i.e. like the wrath of God. There's just so many things about God that we would rather not listen to. We'd rather not hear it. It's just easier not to have to deal with this tougher stuff, the wrath of God and hell and eternal punishment. We'd just rather not go there. And I get that. I mean, R.C. Sproul, one of the greatest theologians, you know, of our time, and many others, you ask them, what doctrine, you know, is the biggest concern for you? And R.C. says, hell. You know, we get that. But it's there. It's there. I mean, we didn't write the book, remember? We're just trying to learn what it means and what it says and how to live our lives as a result of it. And so we've got to deal with it. We've got to deal with the Word. We've got to deal with it. You know, love is the greatest motivator, but fear's in second place. And fear has a place in our coming to the Lord. And that's our point in our outline, that fear must come before rest. You know, Jesus talked about hell more than he talked about heaven. He described hell far more vividly than he described heaven at all. And there's no denying that Jesus knew and believed and warned against the absolute reality of hell. And we must concentrate on that concern. It is the fear of God that drives us to pursue the rest of God. You know, I don't want this to happen. I don't want to go there, so what do I do? Where do I start? What do I need to think about? What do I need to know? You know, from the beginning of the Bible to the end, the point is really always the same. You've got two choices. You're going to end up here in this place of blessing, or you're going to end up here in this place of torment. You know, and that ought to send shivers up and down all of our spines. You know, I've read that if you're going to speak on hell, you ought to do it with a tear in your eye. Well, I don't know. I can't make that happen, but I got choked up a few times just writing these words. So I'm concerned for you. And you ought to be concerned for me. And if we're concerned about this at all, then the writer of Hebrews is getting what he wants out of this, if you will. The Holy Spirit is getting what he wants. He wants us to think about this. And we'll look at this a little bit more. But this fear is not meant to cripple us and just stop us in our tracks and, you know, it's over, you know, or whatever. It's meant to provoke us to be careful. You remember how Jesus started out in Luke 12? I said, underline it. He said, my friends, you know, who was the original fire and brimstone preacher? Jesus. You're close. Yeah. You know, if there's a question at church and you answer Jesus, you know, you'll get it right like 90% of the time. You know, so. But Jesus, he talked about it all the time. It was one of the focuses of all of his preaching, this whole subject of hell. He was the original fire and brimstone preacher. But he calls us my friends. And why does he do that? Because he loves us. He doesn't want us to go there either. But he wants to wake us up to the reality that we serve a God that makes rules and follows his own rules. And he shut the door on those people back in the promised land. He said, you shall not enter. You didn't believe me. And the writer of Hebrews is saying, we still have that same God today. And you need to be aware of that. But Jesus says, my friends, he's telling this because he loves us. He's telling us because he wants to motivate us. I want to look at one more passage, though, as we move on, before we move on to this point three. If you're in Luke 12 now, right, some of us, so if you flip over to Luke 16, this is one of several places that Jesus has a long story and description that should allow us to fear and be motivated by that fear. I'll read starting in verse 19. Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. This guy was in poor shape. And now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes. In hell he lifted up his eyes, being in torment. And he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over here, come over from here to you, will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us. And he said, then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they also might not come, they also might miss this place of torment. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Notice getting repentance put in there. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. You know, it's kind of a poetic last line there, because isn't that exactly what Jesus did? He arose from the dead. But did people even listen to him then? And do people listen to him now? You know, most do not, right? I like how Jesus there, he's pointing the people back to the Word of God, right? He's pointing, you have questions about how to enter into this rest? You have questions about salvation? Go to Moses, go to the prophets. That's the scripture that they had then, and we have the full scripture now. But he points us back to the Word of God. Jesus does. He brings up the whole idea of repentance. They will repent if they get convinced of their need. The Bible is full of teaching about your destiny and mine, that there are two choices, that there are two places. And this ought to drive us to examine the truth about this place, about that. And that's your third point on the outline, that fear urges us examination of the truth. You mentioned Jonathan Edwards just a second ago. I read some of the greatest revivals in history, those during the Great Awakening times, where names like Whitfield and Edwards and Wesley were all over the land in the early colonies. But they preached sermons that stemmed from this text directly or indirectly. And it was this text of Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1 and 2, that was used by these guys. And they challenged their hearers to think about heaven or hell. Not heaven and hell, or hell. Because there is a choice here. There's options, if you will, being pointed out. And as people did that, as they considered heaven or hell, God drew so many thousands to himself. But you're scaring people into the kingdom. Great! Wonderful then! That's exactly what Hebrews 4 wants to be done and says ought to be done. So the Bible says we ought to periodically stop and say, wait a minute, is this relationship with Christ real or not? You know, if you still have your Bibles there, turn to 2 Corinthians 13:5. I didn't ask Matt last night what scriptures he might be using, but I thought maybe he's going to use this one, because it's been used before. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And know who these guys are, this group. It's a group of Christians. They're worshiping God. They are having communion. They're having the Lord's Supper. And what does Paul say to them? He says, test yourselves to see if you are in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourself, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless you fail the test? But I trust that you will realize that we ourselves do not fail the test. Jesus says, the Word of God says, examine our walk of faith. You know, that ought to be a regular part of what we do as a congregation. Some of that is kind of what we did this morning, where we together we go before God and we agree that we need God's forgiveness. We go before Him, and as a group we agree that we need repentance of sins. And we did that this morning as a group, but this is something that God's people are called to do on a regular basis, to examine ourselves, to look at our ways and to look at our path and to look and see if our repentance is real. But you might say, well, what about assurance of salvation? Don't people need to be assured of their salvation? Well, absolutely they do. And there's scripture for that, and there's time for that, and there's a place for that. Absolutely, we need that. But when we examine our repentance and when we examine our faith and our fruit and our Christian experience under the light of Scripture, our assurance of salvation grows from that examination. It grows out of that kind of study, so that our Christian walk becomes a fixed attitude. It just becomes something that we're solid with, but it gets that way because we examine it from time to time. We question it from time to time. We look at, is what I'm doing really real? You know, and this idea of assurance, you know, when we see that our faith is real and that our acceptance with God is a never-altering acceptance, because he's received us on the basis of the death and resurrection of Christ. You know, when we see this, that God never alters towards us, it's we that alter from him, right? But we have to have the right start, if you will. There has to be a new birth. So let us fear, if, while the promise remains of entering his rest, any one of you may seem to have come short of it. Well, verse 2. I know that was a lot on verse 1, and this will be a little bit faster here, but let's go into verse 2, which says, "For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard." So again, we're going back to Moses and Caleb and Joshua, and they're all standing there, you know, right at the edge of the promised land. They're about ready to go marching in, And this is where the writer says, they were just like us, or we are just like them. They were presented with a promise of rest, and so have we been presented. And the promise was that, again, summarizing, that if you trust me, we'll go into the kingdom together. And that's the promise we have of salvation. You trust me that sinners need salvation. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an analogy of our salvation. Trust me, and we'll go in together. You know, their salvation was, again, it was a physical salvation, if you will. It was a place called Canaan. It was actual land out there. Their gospel was a temporal gospel. It was a physical. It was based upon actual property. But ours is a spiritual rest. Heaven is a absolutely a very real place, but the point is my salvation is spiritual, but it hangs on the same message or the same thing as theirs. God says, trust me, and in his grace do we trust him. By his grace do we trust him, and he expects us to do that, to trust his words. That's what we have now, is his word to trust. But that trust has to go beyond just a, yeah, I know that message, I've heard that before. Because at the bottom of verse 2, it says that they had received the message, they had heard the message, but it was of no value to them because they didn't combine it with faith. You know, only Caleb and Joshua said, I trust God. We can take the land. I don't know how you're going to do it, God, but we're going to go with you. It's going to work out because we are going to trust you, God. 2 out of the 12. You know, if you went to the people back then, right before they were entering in, getting ready to, or if you would have asked them, are you God's chosen people? Absolutely is the answer. We are God's chosen people. If you go to any church in the land, are you God's people? Absolutely. You know, they might say, is God with you? You could say, yes, of course he's with us. Look at the cloud by day that follows us. Look at the pillar by night. God is with us. God is all around us. We've seen his miracles. But actually, very, very few actually trusted God when it came right down to it. When the layers were peeled off and the hearts were exposed, there was only a few that really were believing in God. You know, and that brings up a very interesting point. You know, the change that occurs because of Christianity is either going to be from the outside in or from the inside out. You know, if somebody just comes on in and joins us, they're just going to, we're going to rub off on them. And, you know, they're, after a while, they're going to stop cussing, they're going to stop chewing, and they're going to stop whatever. They're going to stop carousing on Tuesdays and Wednesdays and Saturdays, you know, just because they're hanging out with us, right? Christianity does that, and that's not good, that's not bad. It's just, we got to guard against that a little bit. It's an external, manufactured, fleshly transformation. It has nothing to do with the heart there, and that can happen to so many people. They hang around, they hear the right message, they're around the right people, but there's nothing new in their heart. Whereas, any, you know, the change that Ezekiel talks about in the heart, where we got a heart of stone turned into a heart of flesh, you know, where God dwells within me in the person of the Holy Spirit, where my faith in Him is resolute, where my faith is real and abiding, and there's a literal transformation in my life. I'm different completely because I've been changed from the inside out. That's the transformation we're looking for. That's the transformation that, of course, that this writer is saying, examine yourself. Fear this reality enough to examine yourself and make certain. You know, it's been said by others that we're all going to be shocked on Judgment Day, not at who are the Christians, but at who are not the Christians. Wait a minute, I thought that guy, I mean, wasn't he the pastor of that church over there? You know, wasn't he this great evangelist? Wasn't he? Wait a minute, they're not Christians. You know, fear. Fear lest we miss the promise that remains. It just keeps coming back to that, right? And, you know, it's kind of like, this message is kind of like eating spinach, right? And stewed carrots. Now, some of you might really like that, but this is a hard message. And we, it's, again, you know, I'd really rather eat donuts every Sunday, and because it's just better and it's just easier. And, but yuck, spinach and stewed carrots, this is rough. But we're gonna keep going through it, because you're gonna throw a flag if I miss something else here. So, well, one more verse, chapter 3, or verse 3. It says, "For we who have believed," so this is genuine faith, the trust in God is real, "we enter that rest." So real Christians enter into that rest. And the rest, again, is this analogy of entering into Canaan for them, which is the reality of us having a genuine conversion to where we are the children of God. We will be entering into His kingdom. We're going to be going into the New Jerusalem one day. We're going to be there. And that's what he says. "For we who have believed, we enter into that rest." But then he flips it around again, because he wants us to keep realizing. He flips it around. I've got to get back to my... And he says, "Just as God said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." So he's looking back at them. He's looking back at the contract, if you will, that he had with those at Kadesh Barnea. And says, you know, look what happened there. God didn't let them in. The contract was, you trust me, you go in. You don't trust me, you don't go in. And what we learn here is, if you believe, you're in. You know, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. We all understand that God works in us, and He is the first initiator of all of this. And He begins to speak to our hearts, and He begins to put a fear in our hearts. And we begin to examine the truth, and we begin to realize the sinfulness and the need that we have. And we see Jesus Christ as our only hope and our only salvation. And we turn to Him in repentance and faith. You know, all of that is the work of God here. But we see that God's really serious about this. And God is a God who makes the rules. And historically, we see here that he enforces his rules. He slammed the door on those people, said, "You're not coming in." Oh, that's pretty harsh. Let's not think on that one too long, right? God honors his own contracts. You know, and that can be good news. And that can be really bad news, right? So fear. Fear enough that you don't miss this promise that he's given of entering into his rest. You know, so I'm almost done here. We could make this sermon go away. And we could make this message, "Are you really a Christian?" just go away. We could erase it. And we could make Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, 2, and 3 just kind of not matter anymore, because there are these ideas about God that a lot of people believe. And if you believe one of these ideas, then all of this goes away. And we sing in Christ alone any way that we want to now. But there are some myths about God. And here's five of them real quick. I didn't write them in your bulletin. I'm sorry about that. But here's myth number one. God wouldn't judge anyone. You know, and write down 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9 on this. You know, God's just too nice. I mean, come on. I've sung the songs. I've seen the gift cards. I've seen all the nice pictures in the Christian bookstore. God's not going to shut the door on anyone. Let me just read 2 Thessalonians real quick. It says, "Dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. They will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." That's myth number one. God won't judge anyone. His word says otherwise. Myth number two. He may have then, but he won't do it now. So this is the idea that the God is evolving myth. You know, back in the early days when God was young, you know, he kind of threw some temper tantrums. And, you know, he had those poor people in the Old Testament took the brunt of his temper tantrums. But you know, God grew up a little bit and he went off to college and you know, he still had a few problems in the New Testament. I mean, he wrote 2 Thessalonians there, but now in the 20th century, you know, he's kind of a grandfather kind of guy, and you know, he's not gonna judge anyone. Well, Malachi 3:6 says, "I, the Lord, do not change." And Jesus said the same thing. We've already mentioned it about the second person, about himself, about the Godhead, second person of the Godhead. "I am the same yesterday, today, and forever." You know, if God kept his promises about judgment in the Old Testament, he'll be keeping his promises for us. And if you don't trust him, and if your faith is not genuine, the door will close on you. That's a tearjerker right there. Okay, we gotta choke up a little bit. But myth number three. Now this one, wow, it's very popular today. Every cult jumps on this one, says, "Yeah, well, we like that." Hell equals annihilation. That's myth number three. You know, the belief that God would never punish people in a place where they're shut out from God and a place where they experience conscious reality forever and ever. You know, God would not do that. There isn't a place like that. God just wouldn't ever do that. You know, he may shut people out of the kingdom. You know, you can't come in. But for those that can't come in, they just cease to exist. Like a bug zapper. You know, they're just gone. You know, and there's a lot of evangelicals today that are buying this one, hook, line, and sinker. I mean, there's books about it, and convincing, you know, arguments. But I'm not even sure you can define them as evangelicals, though, anymore, if that's really what they believe. You know, Revelation 20, verse 10 says, "Day and night forever and ever." You know, that's a strange way to explain annihilation, right? "This describes the lake of fire where the beast and the false prophet and everyone whose name is not written in the book of life is." You know, we can cut this out of our Bibles. But, you know, we can do that. We can just cut it out. You know, many have. But one day God will judge the world based upon his word, not ours. And so we got to deal with that. Myth number four. there's probably a second chance. There's probably a second chance. You know, we've already looked at this in Luke 16. There is a chasm fixed between you and them, and no one can go back and forth. Purgatory is a false example, an example of this falsehood, of this kind of lie. There are no second chances. And then myth number 5. Well, it can't be all that bad. Well, Matthew 13 says, and you've seen it on the bumper stickers, right? Hey, I'm going to go there, and all my friends are going to be there. I'm going to walk up and give Satan a high five, you know, and we're just going to party, and she's going to be party day and night. Well, verse 49 of Matthew 13 says there's going to be wailing and gnashing of teeth. It's an outer darkness. It's going to be painful. That's myth number 5. And you can believe any of those, and all of this sermon just goes away. You don't have to worry about it. But they're myths. So, you know, Spurgeon said that a change in the weather has more effect on some people's lives than the dread alternative of heaven or hell. That's a good quote. You know, we might get bummed out about the weather forecast on a weekend. It's going to be cold and rainy and, you know, kind of ruins our day. Well, God would have us think about this. It's serious stuff. And that brings us to the last point and small short point of our outline. Truth plus faith equals rest. Fear should drive us to know the truth about this whole issue of heaven or hell. And when we learn the truth that is there, by faith we run to our Savior. Then we enter into the rest that He's holding out for us. It will remain until the moment you die. After that, there's no second chance. But the promise is always there. The truth about the wrath of God against sin plus faith in a Savior will bring rest. If you never come to a place of genuine repentance, you know, kind of a no more me, it's only you from now on, God, kind of moment. Forgive me, Lord, I repent, I turn to Christ, kind of moment. Then today, today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your voice. Today is your day. You can be deceived. I can be deceived. We all need to examine ourselves. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask You to show us our path, our way of thinking, our way of doing things. Show us our lives. And to see if our faith is perhaps artificial or perhaps fake. We don't want to minimize this threat of outer darkness. We don't want to be deceived and think that Christianity is just a way to a better paycheck or a great way to raise children or a way to learn how to have a healthier life and eat better and have good solid friends. We don't want to be deceived to think that that's what Christianity is. Lord, we want to know how we can secure a place in the kingdom of God based upon genuine faith and real repentance in a living Savior. And God, today, if we have any hope in ourselves or think that our resume has some merit with You, show us that. Forgive us. Help each one of us today, while it is still called today, to make sure that we are right with You. Thank You so much for the promise of forgiveness that still stands. For all who will call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, and the door will not be shut to them. May we join that happy band, Lord, at any cost. Thank You. You are truly a merciful God. Save us all for Thy name's sake. Amen.